Well, let's get cracking. We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer. The opportunity for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Now, Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for this privilege, this opportunity to study Your Word. And it's our prayer that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us regarding the things we're about to study. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We concluded our study of creation and comparing that with Big Bang the other day. And I want to go back because something crossed my mind as I was doing research tonight, that I wanted to tack on to the end of that. And that, of course, will lead us to a continuation of the study of the idea of truth and absolutes. We have another area to go in our verse of John 15:26. Go back to Genesis 1:1. We noted that it reads this way: "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." And in that creation, we have the word bara, and that is a completed action. It was done instantly. Isaiah 45:18 informs us that it was a perfect creation of the heavens and the earth. It was not an evolving process, but rather instantaneous, again amplified by this verse. Isaiah 45:18, "Thus says the Lord who created," the creation verb there again is bara, instantaneously from nothing. "The Lord who created the heavens, God Himself who formed the earth and made it, He established it and did not create it," as the cal perfect of bara, a completed action which produces a state of being. He did not create it instantly a waste place. That would be tohu. That's found in Genesis 1:2. And therefore the waste place concept occurs after the original creation, and that having to do with the fall of Lucifer. "And it was formed to be inhabited. I am the Lord, there is none else." And then on Isaiah 42:5, "Thus says the Lord who created," bara, to create from nothing, "the heavens and stretched them out." An important verse in the context of Psalm 148, verse 1, verse 5 is emphasized here. "Let them," those things that are created, "let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded," very important concept, we'll see it come up again, the pael of sawa, intensive, for the verbalization of the order from matter, energy, space, and time to commence in a completed state. That's what commanded tells us. He commanded and they were created. The nifal of bara, that's passive. These areas receive the action of being created from nothing. Then Colossians 1:16 takes us to the New Testament and the Koine Greek. "For by Him," by Jesus Christ, "were all things created," constative aorist, passive indicative of katizo, the equivalent of bara, therefore instant creation, "in heaven and on earth." The earth is always included in order to drive home the point. The earth did not evolve from proto-galaxies that took a billion years, as I recall from the other night, to get around to even forming galaxies. And it was created instantaneously again, katizo, and the creation was through Him and for Him. Then verse 17, "And He," Christ, "has existed eternally before all things," that's His undiminished deity, "and by Him all things hold together." The intensive active indicative of sunistomy, to stand together or to join together into a whole entity, and therefore indicating that the universe is one thing. And I remembered something I wanted to go back to, and I looked it up, and it happened that it was on page 1 of Creation, Chaos, and Restoration. So I picked the book up and found it, and I wanted to conclude our study here with these few comments beginning on page 1 with reference to original creation. "Who has not gazed at the stars on a clear night and wondered at the origin of the universe? Who has not marveled at the order and precise workings of our own planet and pondered its cause? And finally, the most profound mystery of all, how did life begin? Did our complex, orderly universe simply explode into existence by chance alone? Did lifeless matter accidentally spawn living organisms over millions of years? Or was everything created instantly by an omnipotent designer? Debate over answers to these questions is as ancient as the pyramids or as recent as your morning newspaper. Science can merely guess at solutions to these mysteries. No scientist witnessed the creation of the universe or the origin of life. These beginnings lie outside the province of scientific observation and verification. Today's theories can be revised or destroyed by tomorrow's discoveries. Whenever hypotheses and conclusions cannot be verified, science degenerates into the realm of speculation. Scientific conclusions are no more valid than their premises. The universal law of cause and effect requires the existence of God. And when you ask, what caused this effect? Then, what caused that effect? You must eventually confront an original cause. And since the universe could not cause its own existence, its creation requires an uncaused cause outside of itself. And the uncaused cause is the eternity of God, the Creator. Now, the order and arrangement of the universe demanded a designer. Observations of the tiniest microorganism or the latest galaxy reveal design, purpose, adaptation, which require a master planner. The intricate harmony of all matter, from the structure of an atom to the configuration of galaxies, is as likely to occur spontaneously as a Shakespearean sonnet in a can of alphabet soup. If we exclude God, then the existence of the universe becomes an unsolvable mystery and our lives become meaningless. The order of the universe is the Fibonacci sequence. It is everywhere you look, be it a galaxy or be it microscopic. The very grandeur of creation displays the majestic glory and attributes of God. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of His hands. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they, unbelievers, are without excuse. Romans 1:20. So God is the Creator. Only He can accurately answer questions about the beginnings of the universe. And then to tie this in with our study of absolute truth, this paragraph, by faith we understand. Since no one except God and the angels was present at creation, all views on the origin of the universe and life must be based ultimately on faith rather than upon direct observation. Faith is perception of reality. Remember our concept that truth must comport with reality. And it's based on the authority or the veracity of God or someone else. After examining the evidence marshaled by evolutionists, one scientist correctly observes that the idea of life beginning spontaneously is a matter of faith on the part of the biologist. Now, this has to do with the term of evolution, of which we are allegedly the result. The term evolution is used in two ways. Microevolution describes small changes occurring within the species and is observable. There are many kinds of different birds, but all are birds. Microevolution refers to biological changes resulting in the alleged production of new species through natural processes alone, and has never been observed directly in experiments nor indirectly in the fossil record. Evolutionary science is hypothesized upon confidence in the authority and veracity of these theories, theories of mankind that reject biblical teaching. At best, faith in mankind is tenuous. Jeremiah 17:5 writes, "Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength." And conversely, anyone who accepts the biblical teaching that the universe was created from nothing by the Word of God, very important, a commandment we noted, also does so by faith. As the writer of Hebrews affirms, the issue is not intellect, science, or empiricism, but faith in the Word of God. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. That's Hebrews 11:3. Either we express faith in the Word of God, the Creator, or we express faith in man's speculative theories that exclude God, but either way we exercise faith. Science, therefore, is standing on the promises of human machinations, and that takes faith in order to believe these things. Now, all of these facts that we have noted so far regarding the creation of the universe and, of course, planet Earth involved in that, they are absolutes. They're conveyed to us by means of the Holy Spirit, who is described in our verse as the Spirit of Truth. Now, when the Energizer Mentor comes, whom I will send to you for your advantage, from the source of the Father, the Spirit of Truth. Now, we've examined the Spirit of Truth to a great degree now, giving the illustration of creation, and we're about to embark upon another one. The next phrase continues the key word in the procession controversy. We're embarking upon that study now. And the phrase, who proceeds from the Father. Now, the word translated proceeds in John 15:26 is the present middle indicative of the verb ekporuomai, and to proceed is a very good translation. It stresses a place of origin or a place of source. And so the source of the Holy Spirit coming to believers at Pentecost and beyond for church age believers, the source is from, according to this first phrase we note, from the source of the Father. But we also see the phrase, whom I will send to you. So Jesus Christ is involved in the procession as well, whom I will send to you. And it's also a dative of advantage, for your advantage, from the source of the Father. Now, Jesus Christ is speaking here in the upper room discourse, and as He is speaking, He is in hypostatic union, and He is on planet Earth in the Incarnation. The Holy Spirit, in this particular context, is in heaven with the Father. And the Holy Spirit is going to have to be sent from heaven to these individuals. And therefore, we have the sending from the source of the Father, but Jesus Christ is obviously involved. I will send to you. Well, if He's going to send, then it has to come from the source, and the source is the Father. And we have a present tense here that is futuristic. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred. This event that has been ascribed by the Lord is now 50 days off. This is the day before the crucifixion. The next day is the Passover. And so it's 50 days plus a few hours, actually. It denotes an event which has not yet occurred, but which is regarded as so certain that in thought it may be contemplated as already coming to pass. That is the futuristic present tense here. And it means to contemplate something as having already come to pass. It is so certain that it will occur. So when the Lord gives a comment like this, you may be confident in His prophetic pronouncements. The middle voice here is deponent, middle in form but active in meaning. The Holy Spirit is producing the action of proceeding. And the declarative indicative is a statement of reality in future time. We can note here that future events require faith in the Word of God as absolute truth. The Lord said this. It's absolute truth. It came right out of His mouth. He cannot lie. And therefore, a prophetic pronouncement by Jesus Christ may be concluded to be a futuristic present. It hasn't yet occurred, but it is so certain to occur, you may consider it to have already come to pass. Now, this is followed by the prepositional phrase, from the Father. It begins with the preposition para. You translate that from. And that's followed by the ablative of source from the proper noun pater, and that's from the source of the Father. So we have a translation at this point for verse 26. When the Energizer Mentor comes, whom I, Jesus Christ, will send to you for your advantage from the source of the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the source of the Father. Now, in this verse, we have two statements that combined indicate that the church age ministry of the Holy Spirit is the result of both Jesus Christ and God the Father participating in the Spirit's procession. The first phrase mentions both Jesus and the Father, whom I, Jesus, will send to you for your advantage from the source of the Father. And the second mentions the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the source of the Father. Now, we've got plenty of information in this verse regarding the doctrine of procession. Who was it among the Trinity that sent the Holy Spirit to the church age believers? Well, the Holy Spirit is the one being sent, so He's not doing it. So who does? The verse indicates it was both Christ and the Father. And from these phrases is developed the doctrine of procession, which simply has to do with those who were involved in sending the Holy Spirit to believers on the day of Pentecost. Now, you can go to your Bibles to Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. You may, if you wish, I'll give you a synopsis of it. You can also go over to chapter 1, around verse 14, I believe it is, and you get an analysis of who has accumulated in this upper room. And it involves about 120 people. Among that 120 are the 11 apostles, minus Judas Iscariot. And these 120 are going to receive a sermon from Peter. And Peter is going to give a bit of information there regarding Jesus Christ. And then we see in Acts chapter 2, as they await the coming of the Holy Spirit, they understand that He is going to come on Pentecost, and so they have accumulated themselves in the upper room, and they're waiting for the fulfillment of the prophecy. And then we see this prophecy fulfilled in Acts chapter 2, verse 1 and following. And that is a very interesting chapter, because in the first few verses, you see that the Holy Spirit descends upon these people, and it is defined as flames of fire. And it even is phrased tongues of fire. Well, if you've ever watched a fire, it looks like tongues lapping. I don't know if you've ever looked at a fireplace fire or a campfire, or if you're an arsonist, a building burning, but you can see that these flames lap around like tongues. And so this is imagery for the spiritual gift that all in this upper room are being given at this moment. And it is a functional spiritual gift for the early years of the church age. And on this occasion, you will find out that they are speaking in foreign languages. And if you will read on in the chapter, you will discover that there was a huge explosion that occurred. It was audible, a big noise, a big boom of some kind. And everyone who had accumulated in Jerusalem from all over the populated world at that time, these Jews had come in to celebrate Pentecost. And as they did, they were milling around in the streets of Jerusalem, and you have this boom, this sound go off, and they are drawn, as people's curiosity will do, they're drawn to this building to see what in the world that noise was and what caused it. And then, having this spiritual gift of languages, these people pour out of that building and begin milling into the streets, evangelizing people from all over the known world. Well, who were these people? They were those who had been dispersed, first of all, by Nebuchadnezzar II. In 586 B.C., he captured quite a number of Jews and took them to Chaldea. And that was the 70-year dispersion of the Jews at that time. And so you have people who are Jewish, who are born in Chaldea, who are reared in Chaldea, who live in Chaldea. They take on some aspects of the culture, including the language. And they picked up the language of the Chaldeans, and then they had children who picked it up as well. These people did not all return to Jerusalem after the 70-year captivity. Some of them remained in Persia, in Medo-Persia, as it was called, an area today that we know as Iraq, in the Mesopotamian area between the Tigris and Euphrates. And so they lived there, and they took on these languages. And then later on, you have Alexander the Great coming through. And what he did is he just went sort of a forced march through that entire area, almost to India, not to India quite, but almost, in an area then known as Persia. And as he did, he captured these people and would make them his slaves or whatever, those he didn't kill. And when he got to Israel, he ran into these brilliant people that he admired their intellect and saw in them great leadership potential. And he decided to not kill them, but to take them with him and incorporate them into the administration of his various kingdoms that he was conquering. And so quite a number of Jews were taken out of Israel by Alexander and were strewn around these various entities that he captured. They then lived there, sired children, which grew up in the area and began to speak these various languages. Now, 15 of these languages are mentioned in the context of Acts chapter 2. And when those of the upper room, the 120, went out into the streets, they miraculously were able to converse with all of these people from these various countries speaking these various languages. They were able to converse with them fluently in their language, but without having any clue and any training about that language. And so when they go into the streets, they evangelize these people in their own language, and they say, how is this possible? These are Galileans. They're speaking to us very fluently in our own language. They can barely speak Aramaic. So that's the story of the day of Pentecost. And that is when this prophecy that the Lord gives us in John 15:26 is fulfilled. Now we have the indwelling and filling ministers of the Holy Spirit. We have the salvation ministries of the Spirit, which include spiritual gifts. And on this occasion, those in the upper room had the spiritual gift of tongues, which means spiritual gift of languages, which means speaking in a foreign language you do not understand, but you're able to convey the gospel of Christ in that language to that individual. And it also includes the fact that all in the upper room were given this gift, which included women. So this is not a gift restricted only to men. It was to men and women. And therefore, we have the fulfillment of this prophecy. Now, whether it was the Father only or both the Father and the Son erupted into a prolonged controversy within the Catholic Church beginning in the year 589, that's A.D. 589. Now, in order to understand the controversy, we must address certain preliminary subjects, and first of all, we must define what is meant by church councils. Now, what we're going into here is a little bit of church history. It's important that church history be tossed into Bible studies from time to time. It's how you understand some of the things that are accepted as tradition in so many churches today. There are creeds that come out of these church councils that people repeat today verbatim without really giving it too much thought. I remember there was a creed that we quoted in the First Baptist Church down in Troy. I can't remember exactly which one it was. It's escaped my memory. But we would stand up and we would say this thing. It could have been the Westminster Confession. I'm not sure. But all kinds of these creeds and confessions that come out of these councils. And what they're designed to do is bring a bunch of people who allegedly are theologians and are just absolutely wired into the Word, and they go through these theological discussions, and they try and reach a conclusion as to what is a precise statement of a given doctrine or set of doctrines. So that's what's going on at church councils. Now, we'll give a little analysis of this, and this is important to understand the controversy called the Great Schism. And it has to do with a phrase that is found in the Nicene Creed. And we'll see that as we go through our study. Now, beginning in the early 4th century, several emperors, in efforts to reconcile differences among the churches across Europe, began to convene what became known as ecumenical councils. And ecumenism has to do with coordinating all the churches in the world under one doctrinal statement. It is known today as the ecumenical movement and is promoted by the World Council of Churches. Now, you can know this, that anything that seeks to have a global structure where either one man or a precious few individuals are in charge of the entire thing, that it is invented right out of the heart of hell. Anything that encompasses a global outreach is a satanic idea. The World Council of Churches is one of these. The United Nations is another. And one of the things that has emerged even in our country is the consolidation of power away from 50 sovereign states to one government in Washington. And all of this would be fine if Jesus Christ was running the show, because in the millennium, he will be the perfect Secretary General of a global United Nations type of operation. There won't be a Security Council, he will be it. And he will take care of running the whole show. And that's because he's God. We don't have God available to us right now, and so the concept of a United Nations is an invention of Lucifer. And any time you have a concept like that, like the concept of global warming is designed to get money. Don't ever forget I told you that. It's a way to tax you because you're exhaling. Now, the idea of this global ecumenical movement is taken from the Lord's statement found in Matthew 24:14. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached to the whole world. I think that I'm just going to pull this Bible here and use it. I want to go through this passage with you. It's Matthew chapter 14. Some things that need to be explained here. And this ecumenism, as it's called, how it's pronounced, ecumenical movement, is born out of a verse that's found in Matthew 24. Now, in Matthew 24, the Lord is coming out of the temple, and he has people who are accompanying him, the disciples. And Jesus said to them, "See ye not all these things? I say to you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down." And then in verse 3, as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us what these things are, and what shall be the sign of your coming and the end of the world." I think this is a King James version, so I'm trapped in trying to explain what this means. "Tell us when these things shall be" has to do with the destruction of the temple. And so he doesn't answer that here. He answers it in, it's not reported here by Matthew, it's reported by Luke in Luke chapter 20. That has to do with the tearing down of the temple by Titus and the Roman legions in AD 70. And so he answers that in Luke. And then the next question that the disciples ask is, "What shall be the sign of your coming?" The third thing they ask, "And the end of the world" means the end of our dispensation. World is a terrible translation there. And the end of our dispensation, which is the dispensation of Israel. Now, you know from our study of Daniel's 70th week that the end of the dispensation of Israel is yet future and occurs at the end of what we call the tribulation. So when you begin looking at the Lord's answer beginning in verse 4, he gives some information there, and then he begins to answer the questions, but he answers them in dispensational order, not in the order that these people ask it. The first thing they, or rather the second thing they ask, is what shall be the sign of your coming? And then secondly, what shall be the end of the dispensation? So the end of the dispensation is the thing that is asked third, and that would be the end of the tribulation. The thing that's asked second is the sign of your coming. And so he answers number three first, and then he answers number two. And so please understand that he is answering the question and the end of this dispensation. What shall that be? And he goes into this beginning in verse 9 through 14 and so on. And in verse 14 is what we want to note here in our study. Here's the way that verse reads. "This gospel of the kingdom," that has to do with the millennial kingdom that he is about to set up, "this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. Now that encompasses all, if you get the context, Matthew 24 verses 1 through 14. Now in the whole world here has to do with the populated world of that day, and it will include the entire world, obviously. This is future. This is the end of the tribulation. And it says here, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all the nations. That would obviously include the Gentiles. And then the end will come. That will be the end of this dispensation. Now, what the Lord is referencing here is a future time. It has nothing to do with anything that is current. And therefore, the idea of evangelizing the entire world is nothing that is going to occur or attempt to be attempted until this tribulation. And how will that be? There will be the 144 Jewish evangelists. There will be teaching angels that will come down and assist in the evangelism or giving the gospel to anyone who will give it a hearing. There will also be the conveyance of the gospel by those who are already saved by these two avenues, by angels and by the 144,000 evangelists. You'll have people that will stumble across believers' Bibles and class notes that are left behind at the rapture of the church. Any number of ways in which the conveyance of the gospel will occur during the tribulation. Now, picked up from that verse is the idea that there's a mandate here in the church age for all of the churches to come together as one, and once all of the churches are together as one and agree on one doctrinal statement, then that church will be able to evangelize the entire world. And completely deranged ideas have emerged from that particular concept. And it leads to the formation of ecumenical movements. It led to the development of the World Council of Churches. It leads to all types of ridiculous ideas that exclude the teaching of the Word of God, but emphasize a watered-down gospel, because once you get denominations and religions together under one umbrella, in order to reach a conclusion and develop a creed, there must be compromise on the part of everyone who attended and participated in the vote. So it's no good. It's no good, and yet it has been utilized, this passage, in a way to promote it. Now, the original Greek of the phrase "in the whole world" is en hole te oikumene. And en hole te oikumene is the final word, and it is the source of the English term ecumenical. That's where they get the word. That's where they get the idea. That's where they get the doctrine. It is erroneous, but that's where they got it. Now, the problem with this fourth century interpretation is, first, the idea that the Pope runs the Lord's church is anti-biblical. Jesus is head of the church, and you will see that in Ephesians 1:22 and Ephesians 5:23. Peter was not a pope, he was an apostle. It's doubtful that Peter ever went to Rome. In fact, Peter is mentioned in the book of Acts around chapter 15 at the Jerusalem Bible Conference. He is involved in early evangelism, but he was an apostle to the Jews, he and James. The Jews were negative. They did not pay attention to the gospel. The Judaizers came in wanting to believe in Christ and also be circumcised and all other kinds of things, including incipient Gnosticism. And the Jews were drawn into these kinds of things that included the Mosaic law and some of its provisions as a part of the gospel. So they were not interested. And Peter's audience, therefore, dried up. The Jews were negative, the Gentiles were positive, and therefore it was Paul who crossed the Hellespont and went into Europe and began to evangelize the Gentiles. They responded, and responded with great multiplicity of people. It spread wildly throughout Eastern Europe and ultimately meandered its way across the continent to London, and from there to the United States of America. It was Paul who took the gospel to the Gentiles. And that means he went to Europe with the message, and they were positive. Now, was it because they were so handsome and pretty? No, it was because they simply voted volitionally to believe the message that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Anyone who believes has the advantage. And therefore, Paul is the man who actually wound up going to Rome. In fact, he was executed there by Nero. He died there. He was in the Mamertine prison there. He had two prison stints there. He wrote several prison epistles. So Paul is the man who was in Rome. And no one asserts that Paul was Pope. If anybody's qualified to be a Pope, if anybody was, and certainly nobody is, it was Paul. So this Pope business, of course, assigned to Peter, is completely unbiblical. And so at the conclusion of the New Testament canon, spiritual authority was delegated to pastor teachers of local congregations, while administrative authority was delegated to governing bodies such as boards of deacons. When the church age entered its post-canon period, there was no more prophecy, there was no more knowledge, and by then, of course, the tongues gift had been out by about 30 years. Prophecy were those individuals, and they were men, who were able to give congregations information that had not yet been revealed that was prophetic. Those with knowledge were able to convey information to congregations about doctrinal issues that had not yet been revealed. Once all of this was revealed in the completed canon of Scripture, there was no more need for prophecy, there was no more need for knowledge, and when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, there was no more need for tongues. What was left in the area of communication gifts at that time? When the last period was put on the book of Revelation, who were then the ones who would communicate the Word of God? It was pastor teachers, preceded by evangelists, who would evangelize the lost and then found, get this, local churches. And in a local church, there's a pastor teacher who studies and then teaches the Word of God to his assigned congregation. It is Jesus Christ's flock. And certain pastor teachers are assigned responsibility over certain members of that total flock in a local church. And they're responsible to teach that group that responds to his teaching. At the same time, they often will have evangelists who function under that pastor teacher and go out and evangelize the lost and then try to guide them to a study of the Word of God. But other than these two communication gifts, there is no other approved figure of authority in the church age. And that bumps the Pope and all of those other guys. In the church age, believers are to gather in local churches under the authority of these two entities. There is no biblical justification for denominations. You can't find it. It's local churches. They are autonomous entities. They're organized around a pastor teacher that congregation, in the terminology of the Baptist, calls. And what is a calling, by the way? You go out and search for a pastor and you bring them in and say, okay, teach us a little Bible. And you get up there and you lay something on them. And two or three or four or five of those lessons, and then you back off and see what they think. And they say, well, I didn't like that. You have a little meeting, congregational meeting. What do you think of Fred? Oh, man, he's boring. Or other reasons as to why they didn't like him. And then they hold a vote. And they voted down. We don't like him. Bring in another victim. So the next guy comes in. And he lays it out there. And they vote and they say, well, everybody seems to like him. Okay, let's call him to be pastor. Well, then you say to John, or whatever his name is, or fired Fred, John, what do you think about coming being the pastor here? Well, while communicating to your group, I did not feel that I was communicating to a positive group. And I don't believe I want to come to that church. I'm not led to come there. Well, we're real disappointed. But you have to do what the Lord leads you. On the other hand, he might say, I was able to perceive while doing my trial sermons that it was a congregation with whom I could communicate. They seemed to be concentrating, and I believe they can grow in grace under my ministry, so I'll take the job. And so, therefore, they come in and take the job. Now, that's a calling. Now, my dad used to say when they lost the pastor down at the First Church, and they'd set up this pulpit committee, and they said that they were satisfied they'd found the right guy, and he was praying that this guy that they had tabbed for the duty, that he was praying to see if it was God's call. And my dad always said it was going to be God's call if the money was right. That's when they would get the call. So, but the point is the pastor teacher has to have a communication linkage with his congregation, and they have to have it with him. And then once that occurs, he becomes the authority with regard to doctrine over that congregation's souls. And then there's an administrative area of authority, which in our church is the Board of Deacons. And they have authority over the administrative affairs of the church. Now, how do each of these authoritative bodies and figures get their authority? It is delegated to them by the congregation. At least that's true in our church. I mean, I had to be voted on before I could come here. I didn't march in and say, okay, guys, I'm here for the duration. I was not able to say that. I was voted on. So you may not like the vote, but that's what you got. So here I am. And I'm here by the wishes of the original congregation that called me here. How about the Board of Deacons? And on the 10th of February, we'll have a vote on the panel that I have nominated to be on the Board of Deacons for the coming year. And you will have a list of them and you will vote on them. Therefore, you're delegating authority for the administrative affairs of this church to this group of men. And you're saying the decisions that you make, we've delegated authority to you to make within the confines of our Constitution. There's some votes that they cannot make on their own, that have to present it to the congregation for a vote. For example, the purchase of property. We had to have a congregational approval to buy the property. Congregational approval to build the building. All of this is happening now, but the congregation gave approval for the purchase of these things. And the Board of Deacons, therefore, has the authority now delegated by the congregation to supervise and take care of the step-by-step process of putting this building up. This is how it all works. It is a local church. Now, did we consult anybody in some city way off over yonder? Did we have to wait until we got permission to do anything from somebody out there? We did not. We are an autonomous group. We function here under the authority that has been delegated to each of us by the Word of God. Therefore, there is nothing in Scripture about denominations. A denomination is a first step in getting involved in an ecumenical movement. And I know that's true because they have confabs, these denominations do. I know the Baptists meet in various places throughout the South. They go to Dallas, they go to Charleston, they go to Nashville, they go to Atlanta, and they'll have the Baptist convention for the year. And everybody's supposed to think the same way. And it's because of a creed. We are going to keep up with how much money is given in your church every week. And we're going to keep up with how many people join and get baptized. And we have a poster that says this. So much money was given last week, and so much money was given this week, and we're either ahead of the game or we're behind. And over here on this board, how many people joined the church last week? How many joined the church this week? How many people baptized last month? How many people baptized this month? We want to report it to Nashville. And pressure is put on individual pastors in the Baptist Convention to keep the numbers going up. And in order to do that, you've got to pull people into the building. You've got to get them in there. You've got to give the gospel every Sunday without teaching any doctrine. You've got to teach the gospel. And then you fuzzy that up because some people don't like faith alone and Christ alone. Fuzzy it up so that almost anybody can believe anything and get them in here and get them given money. So the numbers go up and Nashville won't holler. And the Baptists are really the most squared away bunch. The rest of them are worse than this. We don't ask for money, and the only person that keeps up with it is Danny, because he has to. And you know what? We've been flush for 23 years. There's no biblical justification for denominations, much less a global ecumenical system where power is concentrated in one man convinced he is God's mouthpiece for the world's Christians. You give somebody that kind of authority and tell him he is the spokesman for God, and whatever he decides is can be issued as a bull, as if it were right out of the throne room. Nevertheless, this idea emerged in the early church. And when doctrinal issues occurred, these ecumenical councils were convened to hash out a controversy, usually concluding with a summary proclamation, often called a creed. And this announced what was concluded to be the accurate biblical position. Now, I want to show you a chart just to give you an idea here. I think that's legible, maybe. I copied this out of a book I have. It's called The Ecumenical Councils of the Early Church. It gives the location here and the date, and that's what we're primarily interested in, just to give you an idea of these things. The first ecumenical council was called in Nicaea, and that's over in what we call today Turkey. And the date there was 325, and the Emperor Constantine convened that one. He was sort of the stud duck over in the Eastern, what's called the Eastern Church. Then we have Constantinople in year 381, Ephesus in 431, Chalcedon in 451, Constantinople 2 in 553, Constantinople 3 in 680 to 681, and then Nicaea 2 in 787. We're going to be looking at Nicaea and Chalcedon and another one that was sort of a local council that occurred in Toledo, Spain. So those are the three we're going to be emphasizing, and we might mention a couple of others along the way. But we're going to understand these councils and what goes on there, and then the creeds that come out of them. And the creed that we're going to be emphasizing in our study of procession is going to be Nicaea. This is the first one that's noted on our chart here, Nicaea of 325. And that is going to have a creed to come out of it that we'll note probably before we're done here this evening. Now, I want to go to the Encyclopedia Britannica's Micropedia, Volume 3, page 188, for a little bit of information on church councils. It's noted there that the council in the Christian church is a meeting of bishops and other leaders to consider and rule on questions of doctrine, administration, discipline, and other matters. Now, an ecumenical council is a meeting of bishops of the whole church. Now, whereas the Eastern Orthodox churches, and by the way, that's called the Greek Orthodox Church today, and we'll get more into that as we go through this study. Whereas the Eastern Orthodox churches recognize only seven councils as ecumenical, the Roman Catholic Church adds an eighth before the schism of 1054, which permanently divided the Eastern and Western churches. And this is the eighth one, Nicaea 2 here. And the reason the Catholics pull this in is they declared the veneration of icons and statues to be legitimate. The Eastern Church never assumed otherwise. So they didn't consider that to be a necessary council. Now, whereas the term ecumenical council was first used by the historian Eusebius in the life of Constantine, he used it to describe the Council of Nicaea, that's in 325, which was summoned by Constantine. So it was Eusebius who coined the term ecumenical. And he was a church historian, and he drew it, as we noted, from Matthew chapter 24. Now, a long fight led to Athanasius, who was a theologian in Alexandria, Egypt. He began in 360 controversy over the word homoousios, which was included in the creed adopted at the Council of Nicaea. Now, homoousios, and I think you'll even note that here, it says the major outcomes of the Council of Nicaea in 325 declared the Son homoousios, which means co-equal and co-substantial and co-eternal with the Father. This term was used in the Nicene Creed, which we're about to note in a few minutes. And Athanasius, who was an Alexandrian theologian, began a controversy over the word homoousios, and it was included in the creed. Now, the idea developed that the decisions of Nicaea could not be reformed, and Athanasius argued that Nicaea was an especially sacred council because it was attended by bishops from all parts of the church. Therefore, when they got through and they decreed this creed that we're about to read, it is unalterable because these bishops all have the ministry of the Holy Spirit. They can't make a mistake. Nothing that they can do, therefore, can be altered because it's as if God Himself spoke it. The Council of Ephesus in 431 and of Chalcedon in 451 declared that the decision of Nicaea was unalterable. But it was assumed, rather than formally stated, that ecumenical councils, once recognized to be such, could not err. In practice, though, the idea of irreformable canons was often confined to matters of faith, and therefore administrative and discipline matters were alterable. When it came to a statement of doctrine, it was unalterable. That was what was decided. So consequently, the Nicene Creed became sacrosanct and placed on a level just below divine revelation. The text of the creed reads as follows, and some of you, I don't know your denominational background, but you may find this familiar. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and of all things visible and invisible. And in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, in other words, not created, being of one substance, homoousios, with the Father, by whom all things were made. One substance means that He is co-equal, co-eternal with the Father. He is undiminished deity, in other words, recognizing His deity. And so, homoousios is the first, let's call it, problem in these creeds. At least it's an accurate statement, but it became controversial. Being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried. And the third day He arose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand of the Father. And He shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The Latin here is qui ex patre, and we have filioque. That's the key word, and then procedit. Qui ex patre filioque procedit. And that is a translation of from the Father and the Son. Now, it's interesting, and I have it underlined, the phrase and the Son. In the Latin, it is filioque, and it was not in the original Nicene Creed. In other words, it read this way: and we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. That is a problem there. They do not indicate that they're talking about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but water baptism. And we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. And so this thing is distributed as an absolute statement. We're looking for truth. That's what we're analyzing in the phrase, the Spirit of Truth. And what is truth? Well, these fellows who developed the Nicene Creed said, this is absolute truth. It is unalterable. Yet, later on, as we will note in due time, there is the addition of the one word in the Latin, filioque, which is translated into the English, and the Son. And it is tacked on behind the word Father. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father, Filioque, and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, and who spoke by the prophets. Now, after its confirmation, the creed came under assault by a presbyter in Alexandria named Arius, who argued with the inclusion of the term one substance. That's the homoousios argument. And that describes the essence of Christ, and that's asserting, therefore, that He is not the Son of God. He says homoousios should not be in the creed. This needs to be taken out. It equates the essence of Jesus Christ as being equal with the Father. And now Arius says this is not true. And that created a controversy, and of course it had to be resolved. And that was the first of all of these controversies to come out of these councils. You'll note they're really deciding nothing here. They come up with something that is right out of the throne room, and all of a sudden we've got an argument. Well, the argument did not last because this man did not have a good one. Athanasius, the bishop of Alexandria, strongly opposed Arius's claim, arguing that Christ was co-equal, co-eternal, co-infinite with the Father. And Athanasius won out, the creed stood, and it became the first binding theological declaration of the church. So the Nicene Creed keeps homoousios in, one essence with the Father. Therefore, it was considered sacrosanct and unalterable. Now, the Council of Chalcedon was called in 451 to clarify the issue of the hypostatic union, which was the discussion here. The Chalcedon Creed established the doctrine by declaring that Christ's two natures exist without confusion, without change, without division, without separation. And so we have, therefore, summarized this principle in a doctrinal definition of the hypostatic union, which reads, in the person of the incarnate Christ are two natures, divine and human, inseparably united without mixture or loss of separate identity, without loss or transfer of properties or attributes, the union being personal and eternal. Therefore, Jesus Christ is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. The Council of Nicaea was overwhelmingly attended by over 300 bishops from the western provinces of the empire, while those representing the west were less than 10. And therefore, it sets us up to take a further look not only at the Nicene Creed, but also that developed in 589 at the Council, the Third Council of Toledo, Spain. We'll resume this study on Sunday morning. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity of peering back into the history of Your church. And all of the discussions and councils and creeds and decisions that were made, and allegedly from the throne room. And Father, some of these things were very precise pronouncements of clear doctrinal revelation, which are found in Scripture. But others were flawed, and therefore great controversies and schisms emerged within this overall body called the Church out of Rome. And therefore it's led to confusion, it's led to divisions, it's led to blood in the streets. And therefore, we're grateful to You for making this information available to us so that we might compare it with Scripture and learn that the truth of the matter is that Your flock needs to be taught by prepared men who have the authority over that portion of Your flock which You have assigned. Therefore, they may grow in grace without the intrusion of creeds or councils, but rather grow in grace under the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit, under the privacy of their own priesthood. Motivate and encourage us regarding this information as we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.